We're going to see the greatness of Christ on display. If you ever want to have an interesting conversation at a dinner party or maybe even at lunch today as you're gathered around the table, just throw out this question, ask your table mates, other than Jesus Christ, who is the greatest person who ever lived and what made them great? Boy, that can be an interesting conversation, couldn't it? Other than Jesus Christ, who is the greatest person that ever lived? And in your opinion, what is it that made them great? And now, I really think that, honestly, the more interesting question is the second question. Because as we begin to talk about what we think makes people great, it begins to reveal some things about our own hearts. What are our criteria for greatness? How do we judge greatness in others? How do we see greatness in ourselves? Is it power? Is it accomplishment? Is it wealth? Is it intelligence? Is it service? What qualities rise to the top as we think about what inspires us to label someone as great? Well, today we're going to turn our attention back towards John the Baptist. We were there several weeks ago, and we're going to look at him. And now, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, which is different than John, Jesus says this. He says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So he was saying, look, among those who have had fleshly natural birth, you want to look for greatness, look no further than John the Baptist. And this is a peculiar statement for us if we really think about it. Because John doesn't possess the qualities of greatness that we tend to prize most in the people that we admire. He doesn't tick all the right boxes for us. He didn't move among the rich and the famous. He wasn't proud and powerful. He chose the solitude of the desert. He didn't cultivate a suave image. He wore camel's hair. He didn't rise through the ranks of politics and society to become some kind of Pied Piper of men. No, he confronted sin openly. And he called people out to repentance. And he spoke truth without any hint of apology. Adjectives to describe John might include austere, ascetic, aggressive, and animated. And in the most extreme and laudable sense of the word, I think we could describe him simply as weird. When you look at John the Baptist, he's a different dude. Now, John had a particular message, a particular duty that he was required to fulfill for the kingdom of God. God had commissioned him to prepare the way of the Lord. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. A couple of weeks ago, I gave the illustration. I likened it to a fullback on a football team. We don't see many teams now with spread offenses that have fullbacks. But for those of you men and ladies who like professional or collegiate football, you may remember a time when there was a fullback on the team. And the fullback didn't get many carries and he doesn't get the ball thrown to him a whole lot. But it was the fullback's job to prepare the way for the running back. He would blow open that hole. And in many ways, that's sort of what John the Baptist was commissioned to do. And he had kind of three tasks. One preacher says there were three things that he was required to do in his commissioning from the Lord. Clear the way, prepare the way, and get out of the way. Now, I like that. He was to clear the way. He was to remove the obstacles in the minds of people regarding the Messiah. A lot of people thought that Messiah would be some kind of political leader who would come in and he would rescue Israel from Roman oppression and bondage. But he began to sow the seeds of a different sort of thought, the thought of the kingdom of God that's defined in different sorts of ways. He was to prepare the way. John would call people to repentance. He used the symbol of baptism to show them that they needed to be washed clean of their sins. And then probably the hardest of all, we see that he had to get out of the way. And this is really what made John the Baptist the great man that he was. And so today we're going to look at the incredible power of John's humility and what that can teach us and how we will see that Jesus indeed is greater. So let's begin a reading. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to bite this off sort of in little nuggets this morning. and describe it. And then at the end of sort of adding some commentary to our text, I'm going to come back and I'm going to draw it together with some application for us. So let's begin reading in verse 22 of John chapter 3. Are you there this morning? All right, John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Clearly, we're seeing here our context of what we're experiencing. After this, after what? Well, after the experiences that we see that Jesus had had. He had already turned the water into wine. He had the encounter with Nicodemus. He had had that period of time in Jerusalem when he had turned over the table in the temple. And John is continuing down that timeline in Jesus' ministry. And after those things, he's sort of bringing it together. He's letting us know that this is not a disconnected thing. After that, Jesus just sort of migrated back over to the Jordan area where there's water. And he goes out into the countryside. And we see John telling places that certainly readers of that day would have known where he was talking about. And he begins to institute a ministry of baptizing. Did you know that Jesus was in the baptizing business? A lot of times we think that that's something that John the Baptist did, and then there's sort of a parenthesis, and then Jesus tells us to do that in Matthew 28 as we go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. But it's not that there was a parenthesis where that didn't happen. Now, I want to be really careful here because we could misunderstand what he's saying here if we don't glance ahead to chapter 4. Look with me in verses 1 and 2 in chapter 4. It says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So when he's saying in chapter 3 that Jesus is baptizing, this is sort of a collective Jesus is baptizing. 4 clarifies that for us. Jesus himself is not doing the work of baptizing, but those who are his followers are doing that work. And so Jesus is in the area and he is baptizing near where John the Baptist had his public ministry. I like what it says in verse 22. It says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and the ESV reads this way, and he remained there with them. That word used for remain in the original language is a term that is used figuratively, and certainly figuratively it does mean to pass time or to waste time, but it's interesting to me what it literally means. It literally means to rub between, to rub hard, or to rub away. And so we have here that he's passing time, but the literal meaning implies friction. I think John has carefully chosen the perfect word. Because what we're going to see next is that Jesus has moved in, he's begun to baptize, and in doing so, there is friction between John's followers and their perception of what is happening among Jesus' followers. Look with me in verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and they said, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John's disciples are essentially saying here, Houston, we got a problem. You see, John, you had the corner on the whole baptizing thing. That is your gig. You were doing that. But you remember that guy that you pointed to, that you bore witness to? Yeah, wasn't he your cousin or something? Yeah, Jesus, that was his name. You remember him? Well, he's cutting into your market share. And we might want to think about this. There may be a problem here. And so in the minds of John's disciples, John is beginning to be eclipsed by another. He's losing his market share, and they think that they need to do something. And so they came back, and they tattled on Jesus. Just so you know, when you tattle on Jesus, it never works out real good for you, right? They come back and they tattle on Jesus and his followers to John. John's response is beautiful. Now let me highlight it for you, and then we're going to kind of go through it and break it down. But essentially, he gives them four kernels of thought in his response. The first thing we're going to see him say is he's going to tell them that all leaders serve at God's pleasure. So he's going to help them to understand that if there's a leader there because that leader serves at God's pleasure. And the second thing he's going to say to his disciples in verses 28 through 40 is he's going to say that his ministry had always been about introducing Jesus. And so the fact that Jesus is introduced and people are coming to him is actually success. The third thing we're going to see him say is that Jesus is the author of truth. And any thought of competition with Jesus is utter nonsense. And then we're going to see him wrap it up by talking about the Son of God being the supreme ruler that exists. And to oppose the Son of God, the supreme ruler of all, is to choose damnation. Those are strong words. So look at what he says beginning in verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." So what is he saying here? He's saying, look, a person can't receive anything that doesn't come from God. A leader is a leader because God has established him as a leader. He's clearly recognizing what we just sang about, that God is sovereign over us. God rules and he reigns supreme, magnificent in his glory, resplendent in his holiness. And he uses an analogy to drive that home. So he takes us to a wedding scene in verse 28. "You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." He uses the analogy here of a Jewish wedding, which may be confusing to us because our weddings are very different. He says, look, we need to understand here that there's joy when the bridegroom comes. He wants to make the point clear. I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. He's highlighting three primary participants in a Jewish wedding scene. The first is the bride. And understand this, in this analogy, the bride, we are the bride. The people of God, the people who are following Christ are the bride. And the bridegroom is Jesus himself. Jesus is the bridegroom who has come to receive unto himself a bride. And we see that imagery, not just here, but we see that played out throughout the New Testament. And then John adds this added layer that we don't often see in other places in the New Testament. John lets us know that he's the best man. He's the best man. In Judaism, the shoshbin, which was their name for the best man, the shoshbin was given a very specific task. And it may seem kind of weird to us, but understand their culture was different than ours. The shoshbin's job was to guard the bride until the bridegroom returned from the wedding feast. I find what Michael Card says to be really helpful here. This is how he describes it. He says, in a time where kidnapping brides was a viable threat, the one person who could be trusted to guard the bride was the bridegroom's best friend, the shoshbin. After delivering her safely to the bridal chamber, it was his responsibility to wait outside in the dark, keeping watch. He especially would be able to recognize the familiar voice of the bridegroom in the dark, allowing him to enter the chamber to be with his bride. Then, according to custom, he would go away rejoicing. It is the particular joy of a man who has witnessed his best friend finally finding the woman he loves. Now, again, that is a quite peculiar tradition by what we would understand, that the best man would go and he would guard the bride and the bridal chamber as she prepares to receive her new husband to herself. And when he makes sure everything's okay, he would kind of slip away with rejoicing, you know, and I don't know, my wife didn't invite my best man to go with us to the hotel when we got married. She didn't think that was a good idea. But she's not Jewish. But that's what we see here. And the best man had an important job to make sure things were safe and they were secure. And that's what John the Baptist's job was. He was doing that very thing. And in many ways, this is what we do too. We don't rejoice that people become followers of us. I've never once received somebody and said, okay, are you ready to be a follower of Rob Sumrall? And I hope they don't do that in word or in deed or in thought. I hope that the only thing they will follow is Jesus Christ. They'll become a follower of Christ. And John wasn't looking to have his own personal followers. If you'll remember, a couple of his disciples, we think John himself, were John's disciples at first. And so now John, the disciple of Jesus, who was the disciple of John, he's serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And John's not disappointed in that. And clearly, John the Baptist says this. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. You should underline that in your Bible. Because, oh, that's such a powerful sentence. J.C. Ryle says it this way, Bishop Ryle from back in the early 1900s. He says, the greatest saint in the sight of God is the man who is most thoroughly clothed in humility. Oh, friends, we become great in God's economy as we become less in man's sight. When we decrease for the sake of him increasing, that is the key to kingdom effectiveness. The idea that's portrayed here is the idea of, if I can use an analogy, it's the idea of a sun rising. And as the sun rises, it's not that the stars don't twinkle anymore. It's not that the stars don't shine anymore. You just don't see the stars because the sun's radiance is so bright. And it's not that the sun wasn't bright before. It's just the sun is moving into position where its brightness can be on display. And that's what John the Baptist is saying. He said, look, I was a twinkle in the sky for a little while, but I've been waiting on the sun. And now the sun has risen and his light is shining, and that is good and that is right. And so I need to decrease and he needs to increase.
I was thinking about that this week. He must increase, but I must decrease.
And a thought popped into my brain. I'm weird. I don't know if y'all know that or not. But I thought, Lord, is it possible that I can increase and you increase simultaneously? Can I increase and you increase simultaneously? God very clearly spoke to my heart. He said, as long as any person is focusing on increasing themselves, I cannot increase. I will not increase. It's not a place where I will exalt my name in such a way that that person will see any benefit. God can do whatever he wants. But many times when a man will not bow his knee, God will break his knee so that he will humble himself before a holy and a mighty God. Well, look with me in verse 31. John's still teaching his disciples. He says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal on to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Oh, what is John saying here? If you'll look here very closely with me, he who comes from above is above all. He's talking about Jesus here. He who is above the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. So Christ has condescended to come to the earth and speak to us. But yet he comes from heaven and he's still above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. But listen to what he's saying. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Do you understand who Christ, who is co-substantial and co-equal with the Holy Spirit, yet he as a man was the recipient of the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Boy, if you just think about that, it'll make your brain hurt. He's one with the Holy Spirit, yet he receives the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I mean, he receives it without measure. And we see in that the deity of Christ on display. It is so clear for us. Jesus is the author of truth, and any thought of competition is utter nonsense. And then verses 35 and 36, I'm only going to spend a few moments on this because I'm going to circle back to it next week. He says here, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Friends, let me just say, what an unpopular verse today. No one wants to speak of God's wrath. But again, Bishop Ryle, J.C. Ryle said, the meaning of the sentence is that so long as a man is not a believer in Christ, the just wrath of God hangs over him, and he is under the curse of God's broken law. Do you understand that apart from God, the curse of God rests upon us? Chuck Swindoll says, his wrath is nothing less than a reasonable expression of his righteous character and his unfailing love when confronted with evil. He clearly shows us that God is at work, and his work is to absorb the wrath of God. Again, I'll speak to that more next week. Well, let me try to apply some of this very quickly. Four application points. The first I've already said, all leaders serve at God's pleasure. Again, we see this in verse 27. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. All leaders serve at God's pleasure. Here we see the command and the sovereignty of God on display. And listen, you compromise this principle to great detriment to your own faith. You know, I was thinking about that, how we've even seen that in our own country recently. Trending on Twitter just a few months ago, hashtag not my president. I'm not making a political statement here, I'm making a theological statement. I'm not supporting any candidate or anything, but I am saying this. God tells us we should pray for our leaders, whether we voted for them or not. And then we should support them. And do you understand that when you say that a political official is not my political official, that you're not just making a political statement, you're making a theological statement? It's gotten all twisted around. Not my president became not my Super Bowl champion, right? If you don't like it today, you can hashtag not my sermon, okay? I don't care, right? But when we deny God's role in appointing leaders, we're denying God's control. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Listen to this. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. All authority has been established by a God. Good authorities for the sake of blessing society. Sometimes even wicked authorities for the sake of rendering God's judgment. Romans is the only place that says that. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Speaking of God, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Well, all leaders serve at God's pleasure. Now, this speaks something really powerful to my heart. Because one of the things I hear in the church world when it comes to this is the issue of competition. There are really two issues here that are kindred spirits. One is competition, one is unity. I can't believe how many people have come up to me and asked me, some within Crossroads, many, many more from outside of Crossroads, "Well, Robert, are you concerned? Are you worried that Southeast Christian's opening up a branch right around the corner from you?" Well, can I just be real honest with you? No, I'm not. And that is not a braggadocious thing. My prayer is that they will come in and faithfully preach and teach God's word, and that they will reach many people for the kingdom of God who don't know Jesus as their Savior, and they'll build disciples. Now, in general, there are some points of differentiation between myself and my personal theology and our church's theology and the theology of the Christian church. I'm not like an ostrich. I'm not sticking my head in the sand and ignoring those things. But I would say that we need to be very careful that we don't get into this kind of competitive thing. Because let me ask you, if a church is going up around the corner and being built in a building that, by the way, we once looked at buying and putting a church into, is God in control of that? Man, if your God's not in control of that, get a bigger God. Consider the God of the Bible. That'd probably be a good place to start. Now, competition is one thing, but then there's the issue of unity too. We're dealing with not all leaders serve at God's pleasure. Okay, when we say that, that's a loaded statement because I don't want you to think. Sometimes leaders are serving, but there's clearly maybe heresy in what they say. And so I don't believe this is a call to unity at all cost. Okay? See, the issue in the Christian community is sometimes we have to deal with the very difficult situation when unity, our desire for unity, is in conflict with our understanding of truth. And when you have a desire for unity and you have an understanding of truth, well, there can't be two truths. And so, you know, there's a really difficult conversation that needs to happen there. And so we shouldn't be, what I've seen happen in America is that we've opted for the side of unity and non-discernment, or we've opted for the side of truth and ungraciousness. And I don't think that either one of those is an acceptable option. I think that we can be discerning and gracious at the same time. That doesn't mean that we deny the distinctions that exist between us. But it means that we recognize those distinctions as Christian men and women who value other people. Sometimes we value win in our argument more than we value the people with whom we are conversing. Can I get an amen? All right, so all leaders serve at God's pleasure. Point number two, joy comes from serving God. He used the example here of the wedding. And he talks about the joy that the best man would have as the bridegroom came to receive his bride. You know, titles and job descriptions will never give you true joy. Pride craves the approval of others. But John the Baptist refused to fall into this trap. He thought very differently. He knew that titles and honors come and go, but our relationship with the Lord will stand forever, bringing more joy than we can ever describe. People often tell me on the way out the door, they'll say, "Nice sermon, Pastor." And I appreciate that. I really do. I sincerely appreciate that. But I think that one thing we need to ask ourselves is, well, do we say the same thing to the nursery worker when we pick up our kid? "Nice diaper change. High five." No, seriously. Do we say, "Hey, thanks for watching my kid this morning. It was great to sit in church and be able to pay attention." No, to express that. Do we do the same thing to the people that work with our children downstairs? "Thank you for teaching my kid." Send them a text message. Send them a card. Thank you for investing your time into my child. Do we do the same thing to the gal who waits your table at the restaurant? Instead of being an invisible person who fills up your tea glass, do you say, thank you for what you're doing. I care about you as a person. Do we do that with the guy who changes our oil? Are we serving God with joy? No, listen, people shouldn't serve because they receive an attaboy, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't give the attaboy. Sometimes I think Christians are like, well, you know, they shouldn't serve to get that attaboy, so I ain't giving it. Well, don't be dumb. Okay? Give the encouragement to people. But let me tell you guys, for many of you here at Crossroads, here's something you need to hear, okay? As a young church, we constantly have new places where people can serve. And we always need more servants. And joy comes from serving God. And for sometimes for people, they feel like their faith is stagnant. And listen, here's what happens. You have become, instead of becoming a life-giving estuary where the water of the Spirit flows through you to another source, you have become a stagnant reservoir where you are receiving, but you are not giving. And there is a place where Christians can go when their entire Christian experience is receive, 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 receive. And what they miss out on is the joy of serving. And when you don't serve, here's what happens. You wind up thinking, man, what's wrong with my church? It just doesn't feel right. But you know what? I found people that serve their church, love their church, pray for their church, support their church. There are ways you can serve, great and small. And I tell you that because I want you to know that joy comes from serving God. Third point that I want you to see this morning. True humility calls attention to Christ, not to self. True humility calls attention to Christ, not to self. F.B. Meyer has written, the only hope of a decreasing self is an increasing Christ. We exist to glorify God. We exist to glorify God. Actually, I'm going to give you 3 points. I'm going to hold my fourth point. Some of you guys are going to say, he didn't get to his last point. I'm going to hold it till next week because it has more to do with what I'm going to do next week. We exist to glorify God. You ever been watching an athletic endeavor and that athlete's out there, man, they do something great. Sports camera comes up on them, ESPN, da-na-na, da-na-na. Man, athlete, first thing out of the mouth, I just want to thank Jesus for making me as awesome as I am. Man, I want to thank God. He's cool, but mostly I want to thank me. Well, they don't say that, but that's kind of what it feels like a lot of times, doesn't it? Yeah, thank God for helping me to do all the work so that I can be so awesome. And I appreciate the fact you're thanking God, I really do. But every now and then I will hear people thank God in ways that are so humble and undeniable in an athletic endeavor that it just blows me away. That happened for me in January this year. I was watching a game. Some friends were over at the house watching with me. Clay Games was watching. We were watching the college football national championship game, and many of you know that I'm an absurdly ridiculous Alabama sports fan, right? And my team was in the game, and we were playing against what I knew to be a really good Clemson team. And when the game was over and we lost a nail biter, Dabo Swinney, the head coach for the Clemson Tigers from Pell City, Alabama. He graduated from the university. He was on the 92 National Championship Alabama team. So I kind of felt like he was my own, you know. And he went to the microphone and the camera was on him. And I couldn't believe they didn't cut away because he probably took about 2 to 3 minutes. And he paused a lot and dead air is not good for TV, but he was choking back tears. And I found a transcript of what he said, and in part, here's what he said. He said, it's just indescribable. I mean, you can't make it up, man. I mean, this is, only God can do this. And he was so humble, and he talked about love. And people texted me, you know, people text me, Pastor, you okay? Your team just lost. You okay? You know, everybody ribbing me. I'm okay with you ribbing me, by the way. I kind of like it. I enjoy the love. I really do. What you don't know is that I understood in that moment that it really was about God. I understood that true humility calls attention to Christ and not to self. And I understood because God gave me a powerful reminder. The game kicked off at 8:15. I didn't walk into my house until 8:10. Because I had just spent about an hour in the living room of Ronnie Pence. He had called me on Sunday and said, Rob, can you come over? And I was in Louisville and I couldn't come over. And so Monday, we had an elders meeting that evening, and he no-showed the elders meeting. He sent a text that said, I'm not feeling great, I got some things going on. So the elders, we prayed for him, and I said, I just need to go by his house. Because it's not often he reaches out and said, can you come over? And so I just went over to his house, and he dropped a bombshell on me that had been dropped on him only a few days earlier. He and Nancy sat there and not really sure what to say, but just sharing that he had just gotten a report, almost thinking at that time that he had lung cancer. Didn't know better yet, hadn't ran many tests. He must increase and I must decrease. And I walked out of that house after crying with and praying with Ronnie and Nancy. And I went home and there was a house full of people waiting on me at my house. And Ronnie and Nancy had asked me not to share it. And so I honored that. And there's a house full of people in my house ready to party, ready to watch the big game, you know. Let's eat some nachos and let's cheer real loud. The whole time I'm thinking about my friend. And my great God, he must increase and I must decrease. And so when the game was over, I was kind of numb to whatever happened on the field. It really didn't matter. And when Dabo Swinney spoke, it was almost like he was preaching a sermon to Rob Summerall. It was almost like the Holy Spirit reached through that television set, grabbed me by the scruff of the neck. Through the words of Dabo Swinney says, I mean, man, you can't make this kind of stuff up. I mean, only God can do this. Because in my heart, I'm thinking, what do you say to a man that's facing so many question marks? What do you say to a friend that you love so much and you don't even have words to choke out? How do you speak to pain and to darkness with hope and light when you yourself feel a cloud of depression and uncertainty engulfing you? I mean, you can't make this up. I mean, this is only God can do this. I don't mean to be like crazy mystical. He was talking about a football game, but can I tell you in that moment, to me, Dabo Swinney was talking about cancer. To me in that moment, it was like God said to me, you don't have to have all the answers because only God can do this. And you know, some of you guys need to hear that today because you've been walking through valleys. I mean, you buried your dad last week. You lost your job last week. Some of you holding on to your marriage by the tenterhooks. And you need to understand and you need to hear that you're not gonna claw your way out of this. Right now, the thing for you to do is not to make yourself big. The thing for you to do is to make yourself small. Because as you give up on the lie that you're going to fix this problem, you will begin to see the answer emerge in the glory of God. He must increase. I must decrease. We need God. We need God to help to fix our eyes on Him so that we can do the things by His Spirit and by His power that in our flesh we cannot do. There is strength in the name of the Lord, friend. And if you are empty, God can fill you. If you are confused, God can give you wisdom. If you are hurting, God can heal you. If you are sick, if you are broken, God is your answer. Oh, Father, we come in the name of the Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to remember today that Jesus is greater. Lord, John got that. He understood that it wasn't about him, that he had a job to do. Oh, Lord, help us to get that. Help us to understand it. Lord, I pray that you would help the folks who are here today who are just broken to be transparent in their brokenness and to receive the love of Christ through the body of Christ. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.